has been an exciting week, to say the least. We had our youth camp this past week, had a great camp, great kids, great opportunity to dig into the Word and have fun with the youth as well. And I trust and hope they learned something and have been encouraged to press on. Came home on Thursday, and then Friday and Saturday were kind of busy days. I got to play pastoral visit day. I went and visited a few different hospitals and different things going on, and all during camp I thought, well, I'll have Friday and Saturday to work on my sermon, no problem. And the Lord providentially didn't give me Friday and Saturday. He had something else. Although today, you know, normally, you know, I have my transcripts. I was sitting with Ethan Elliott for about an hour or so, and I wrote all my notes for the sermon on a paper towel because it's all there was there. And I used a Gideon New Testament Bible. And no, I did go ahead and transfer these to regular notes. But what I thought we would do today, just because I want to make sure as we come to the book of Colossians and the verses we will be looking at, I want to do them justice. I thought I'd rather take some time this morning to take a break from our series in Colossians and bring to you some of the truths that we taught at our youth camp. You know, what we challenged the youth with from camp was not just for the youth. We were speaking, of course, to the youth staff and their truths that are for us who are here this morning. And so we would like to just take this opportunity to accomplish a couple of things. First is greatly my desire to reinforce to the youth that are here what they've learned. Maybe they didn't get it all the first time. They'll get some more the second time, as it were. Change some things up. But also, I hope to challenge you with some of these same truths as well. One of the greatest times of the entire camp was found in the last moments of our meeting. Tyler had just taught, and we gave out some challenges. We asked the youth to make some commitments to the Lord. We asked them to, if they had never made a commitment to the Lord, to just begin there. And we had one that indicated they wanted to receive the Lord for the first time. We also had just about all the kids, I think, raise their hands. They were all, you know, just focused in with heads bowed and eyes closed. And they all made commitments to serve the Lord in some way. We didn't ask some of them their specific commitments, but we're hoping to hear them over time. Well, those are commitments that you and I need to make just as much as they. In fact, we should be examples to them, as scriptures obviously say that the youth can be an example for us as well. But it was an encouraging time, and let me just share with you some of the thoughts and ideas. The main theme of the camp, and some of you who will be getting a camp t-shirt will have this on your t-shirt, we had this little pithy statement that said this: everybody dies, but not everyone lives. Everybody dies, but not everyone lives. It reminded me, as I thought about that statement, of something James Montgomery Boyce once said about Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, where Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." There are in this world those people that we might call walking zombies. We go into wherever we go, our workplaces, Walmart, of course, wherever we find ourselves. And whether you realize it or not, if those people do not know Jesus Christ, they are dead and they're heading to death, and they are not truly living. Everybody dies, but not everyone lives. Only those who are in Christ Jesus are those who truly live. You know, we are reminded from passages like Romans 3:10 that there's no one righteous, not even one. From Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that we are sinners and we are helpless and we are in need of a Savior. And so while there is the appearance of life around us, we must never forget, if we are in Christ, we'll talk about that, we are living, but everybody else is in the process of dying. Everybody dies. Everybody dies, but not everyone lives. But those who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who experience the reality of His presence, think about this, His presence in your life, these are the people who truly live. Jesus taught in those very familiar words of John 10:10. Can you stand to hear them again? Jesus said, "I came that they might have life." Meaning that what did they have before He came? Death. and that they might have it mediocrely. Is that a word? That they might have it, you know, occasionally, that once in a while they might be able to drink from the fountain of life, but no, it says that they might have it how? Abundantly. Overflowing. It ought to be the general characteristic of those who are in Christ to be the example of living. Everybody dies, but not everyone lives. Are you living today? It is a truth that we gleaned from this particular passage, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, and you're familiar with this one as well. This is the same truth that we just spoke of, where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Everybody dies. And it is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now I live. And the question we asked of the youth at camp, and the question that I will ask of you this morning, is this: what does it mean to live for Christ? If you had to try to put that into words, what does it mean to live for Christ? What does living for Christ look like? And how is such a life lived at all? How do you answer that question? That ought to be something we can answer pretty quickly, to some degree or another. But with such questions, we can also quickly agree, can we not, that living for Christ can often seem hard. It can be difficult. And so we ask another question. Why do you think it is so hard to live for Christ? Is it hard at times? Do you agree with that? That sometimes it is just downright difficult to live for Jesus Christ. Why is that? Do you think that's the way God intended it? You know, it does not take a degree in mechanical engineering to discover why it can seem so hard to live for Christ. The answer to the question is simply this: we try to live the life of Christ so much on our own. We spend an awful lot of time and energy trying to figure out how we are going to accomplish this thing of living for Christ. We forget Galatians 2:20 and start working on ways to live for Christ when, in part, Christ living for Christ is simply having Christ living in us and through us. You see where the conflict begins to come up? And so we are constantly telling one another in seminars and in Bible studies and in sermons, we're constantly telling one another what a Christian is supposed to look like, how a Christian is supposed to act, what a Christian is supposed to do. How many times have you been told that you need to read your Bible? Can you count that many? How many times have you been told you should go to church, that you need to pray, that you need to witness, that you ought to memorize Scripture? Let me ask you this. Does knowing that you need to do those things make them any easier to do? Not at all. And yet, what do? We bombard ourselves with, you need to, you have to, get after it. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps and get on with this thing called Christianity. It's interesting that the success rate for truly living for the Lord can, in some ways, be seemingly amazingly low. How many Christians do you know who you would describe as they are just radically intense in their following Jesus? They're totally sold out in following the Lord. And you know what? It really doesn't matter what standard you would use, no matter where you go in the world, no matter what church you look at, there are a lot of Christians, but there are few who are living intensely for the Lord. And I want to be one of those intense kind of people. Now, some of you be careful. I know you think I'm intense, but the right way. The problem is not that we do not know what we should do. It may be the excuse of some, but it's not for the most. Most Christians know exactly what they're supposed to be doing, and they just don't do it. There are a lot of reasons why not, but I believe at the heart of them all is that we have left something out of our living for Christ that was never meant to be left out, and that is Christ Himself and His power working through us. What is so often left out is so obvious in the Bible that we can overlook it. Yet every biblical author knew about it, especially the writers of the New Testament. And all of them, without fail, included this item in their writings. But we, to our detriment, have sometimes ignored it and passed over it. And one of the places that we can see this truth worked out is in the book of 2 Peter in chapter 1. So I'd invite you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 at this time. This was our text for the youth group. I'll go ahead and read the text for you. And this is one of the texts, the passages where we have a clear and concise explanation of what is often missing in our living for Christ. And it's a very unique passage because right after we look at what we need to live for Christ is this list of what it looks like to live for Christ. These things that we start saying, this is what a Christian should do, this is what a Christian should look like. But let's read the text, 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'm just going to read through verses 1 through 4. We actually went all the way through verse 11 in our study, but we'll make reference to those verses. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. Can you imagine teaching this text to a bunch of teenagers? We did, and we had a good time doing it. You know, if you look down in this passage, we just read verses 1 through 4, but if you note very quickly in verses 5 through 7, if you'll just take a glance at that, you see this list of character traits in there. You see these qualities that every good Christian should be building into his or her life. Verse 5 tells us plainly that to our faith we are to add what? What are we to add to our faith? And he gives this list: moral excellence, then knowledge, then self-control, then perseverance, then godliness, then brotherly kindness, then love. And you know, you can read that list, and if I told you that's what you need to be getting after, what would be your response? Wow, I got a lot of work to do. That is an absolutely overwhelming list. If I think that I'm going to get after that list in my power, I've got another thing coming to me. And if you think you're going to do it in your own power, you've got another thing coming to you. It's an amazing thing. You know, what a great list for us to strive for. And nearly every good book on discipleship or following Christ would include a list such as that in verses 5 through 7. But notice that Peter does not begin his letter with that list. Did you take note of that? We didn't read, this is what you've got to get after. That's not what Peter does. He does not say, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, here are the things that you must do if you're going to live for Christ. No, he begins with something else we must do if we are going to live for Christ. He begins with what is lacking sometimes in our thinking when it comes to following Christ. He begins by explaining what precious gifts we have been given because of our relationship to Christ. Things that we have been given by God, things that God has instilled in us so that those qualities might begin to manifest themselves by simply following Christ. Without the precious gifts that we are going to look at in verses 1 through 4 in our lives, without availing ourselves to these gifts, our living for Christ will be diminished at best. So then this morning I'd like us to consider these four precious gifts that are ours and to be operative if we are to live intensely for Jesus. Now, if you have no desire to live intensely for Jesus, then none of this will matter. But if it is your desire to live intensely for Jesus, then consider these four precious gifts that come from the great riches of God and are at our disposal as Christians. Number one, we must have a precious faith. We're going to have four precious gifts here. And the first one is we must have a precious faith. The first of the four gifts given to us as believers in Christ is this precious faith. I would say to you, if we are to live for Christ, we would all agree we need faith, right? We must have faith in Christ. As believers, we are grateful and thankful for the salvation that Jesus Christ has given to us. And as great as that gift is, and I can't think of any greater gift in one regard, but it is in one sense just the tip of the iceberg of what we have been given in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, we're told that every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ. How many spiritual blessings are there in Christ? Every single one of them are ours, and we're just looking at four of them this morning. And so as great as our salvation is, that is the launching point in which we now begin to look at the gifts God has given us. And the more that we come to understand then that we don't make ourselves like Christ by our own power or by doing or by our own doing, but instead we're relying on the power and the working of Christ in us, the rest of living for Christ, I say, becomes a whole lot easier. And I use that word tongue-in-cheek. Easier doesn't mean without difficulties. It does not mean without hardships. It does not mean without trials. But it does come to us more naturally. To say this another way, we so often want to make the list of verses 5 through 7 the cause of our faith, rather than seeing them as the working out of our faith in Christ because of what God has said He's done for us in these first four verses. So, beginning here in verse 1, we find the first gift, and we read that we have received a faith, if you'll notice in our text, a faith of the same kind, it says, or as the King James puts it, a precious faith that comes by the righteousness of God and from the righteousness of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. We read again that first verse, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. I believe what Peter is telling his readers is that the faith that he has, the faith that got Peter to write this letter, the faith that sustained Peter through his life, we're going to consider that in just a moment, is the same faith that his readers now have. And so can I say this to you? The same faith that enabled Peter to be who he was for Christ is the same faith that you and I have today. Beloved, faith is not just simply about granting us eternal life. Having faith is not just about something that's out there. No, in addition, it is faith that also develops the life of Christ within us. We believe in Jesus to receive eternal life, and we continue to believe in Jesus to receive the abundant life. We don't have to be satisfied with where we're at in our relationship to Christ. We need to be satisfied with Christ. But we each can see today, can we not? We're coming to the Lord's table in just a moment. We see the areas in which we have not surrendered to Christ where we ought to. There's a great phrase that Spurgeon gave a couple of days ago in his morning and evening. He used the phrase, subdued by sovereign love. And I thought about that, subdued by sovereign love. What areas of my life have not been subdued by His sovereign love because I've been too hard-hearted? And those are the things that we need to be giving over. By faith, what is faith? We've said it before, faith is what you believe about yourself, that you are a sinner. It's what you believe about God. It's what you believe about Jesus Christ as revealed in the Word of God. Faith is believing yourself to be what? This is the good news, right? A sinner. Deserving of God's wrath, but also seeing that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to bear your deserved wrath so that rather than dying, you might live. Everybody dies, but not everyone lives. Through faith in Christ, we are declared righteous, that is, right with God. And through faith in Christ, we become practically righteous, which means not almost righteous. Practically righteous means that we are practicing more and more and more the very things that demonstrate Christ in us That's the list in verses 5 through 7. Elsewhere in the Bible, this practical righteousness is called living by faith or walking by the Spirit. Faith is resting on and in Jesus. And living by faith and this trust in Jesus that He came to save you from your sin and that He has come to make you like Him means that you will progressively become more and more like Jesus Christ. If you have become stagnant in your relationship with Christ, beware, beware. One of the pictures that was given is how many of you have come across a stagnant pond. Have you ever seen that? What's on top of the stagnant pond? Scum and flies and mosquitoes. And what's in the water? Nothing but death and rottenness. It's not what you want to jump into to cool off. It's not what you want to drink from if you are thirsty. May our lives never be like that stagnant pond, but are flowing with living waters, refreshing waters, cooling waters. We are to progressively become more and more like Jesus because He makes us and molds us into the righteousness, His perfection. The path of living for Jesus is not one in which we make it happen, but it's one that begins when we trust Jesus is making it happen in us. Is that where you start? Jesus, You're making this happen in me. Peter says in verse 1 that we have a faith of the same kind, or to say it another way, it is a faith that is equally precious to the faith of Peter. It is of equal value. That phrase, same kind, means it's just as valuable, it's just as precious, and it's just as powerful as Peter's faith and the faith of every one of the apostles. We're reminded then, never, never underestimate the power of faith in Christ. Never diminish faith in Christ. For the same faith that enabled Peter to walk on water is in you if you are in Christ. The same faith that enabled Peter and John to boldly speak to hostile religious leaders that wanted to put them to death is the same faith that is in you if you are in Christ. The same faith that enabled Paul to stand before governors and kings and enabled Daniel's three companions, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, to stand before the fierce king named Nebuchadnezzar and say, "Oh king, you can say what you want, you can do what you want, you can do whatever you want to us, but we will not bow down because we believe in a greater God. We have faith that He will do whatever He sees fit, and we will not fear you by faith." Those three men did that, those three young men. That's the same faith that is dwelling in us if we are in Christ. The same faith that enabled Abraham to leave the land of his youth and to believe in God. Oh my goodness, that is the same faith that made of the same substance, of the same precious, valuable, powerful faith that is the precious possession of every believer in Jesus Christ. Do you have that kind of faith? Is that what dwells in you? This is the same faith that enables us then to add to our faith things like moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly love, or brotherly kindness and love. It is a faith that is, if you notice in the text, what does it say? It's received from God. It's received from God. It's passive. It's telling us it's something that happens to us. We didn't go out and earn it. We didn't go out and merit this faith. It was something granted to us. Peter would tell the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29 that they had been granted faith. They had been granted this ability to believe. And here we have the same thing. Here are these believers who have received from God this faith. We must never think that we are believers, that we have faith, then because we've done something. We must never think we have faith because our parents are Christians, or because we believe that God exists, or because we go to church, or because we sing hymns, or because we sing worship songs. That has nothing to do with this. Faith is a matter of your heart. It is not a matter of anyone else's heart. Young people, children, teenagers, all ages, it's not a matter of who you can say, "This was my granddaddy was a preacher." It doesn't matter. It's your heart. What does Romans 10:9 tell us? It says that you must believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. This is to be changing you. Christ is to be in you. You are to be crucified with Christ. It is no longer to be you who lives, but Christ who lives in you. Have you so believed? Has this changed you? Such a faith means that when the trials come, and they will come, it means that when the bad news falls, and it will come heavy, when the sickness incapacitates you, you must know that your faith, that your trust in Jesus is just as valuable, it is just as powerful as the faith of Peter and the apostles and all who have gone before you. Let us see our faith so precious, so valuable, and so useful to our everyday lives, so that you can say, I make this decision because of my faith, my trust in Jesus Christ, my Lord. Can you imagine every decision being able to say, I am making this decision, I am doing this thing, I'm going to this place, I'm going to speak these words because of my faith in Jesus Christ. It is a precious faith because it is a faith received, a faith granted to us, a faith given as a gift to encourage our hearts and sustain our souls. It is not received by my doing. It is not received by my efforts. But according to our text, how is it received? It's received according to the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, beloved, what can conquer such a faith? If your faith is truly built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, what can conquer that? That's what we are to hold as valuable. What can our faith lack if it's based on such a righteousness? Do you have a faith of this same kind? What areas of your life do need to be subdued by sovereign love and surrendered to His sovereign will? Precious faith looks to trust in no one else and nothing else than Jesus. But if we would live for Jesus, we must not only see our faith as precious, but we must also understand, here our second point, the precious peace of God. We must have precious peace. Look at what Peter writes in verse 2. He says this as the next blessing for the one living for Christ. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Here we know two things we've actually been given, grace and peace. Notice that it's not just some. It's not just some grace and some peace. It is grace and peace what? Multiplied to us. You wonder how much God can multiply something? Ever tried to figure that out? What calculator could figure that one out? Grace is one of the richest blessings, of course, God has ever poured out upon us. And yet, sadly, some Christians don't have the first inkling of what grace is truly about. They come to Christ and they say, I know my sins are forgiven. And the first time they stumble or fall, they live in utter fear that somehow they've offended God. You already offended Him. You already did. There's nothing you can do that's going to offend Him more than when you were living apart from Him. And when you come to Him, His grace says, I will bestow upon you my favor. Not just for this moment, and then like God says, I don't know what's going to happen in the future, and so I might have to decide whether to give you more grace. He doesn't do that. We must know what grace is about, how grace affects us, how we should live a life of grace toward others. Grace, as I just said, is God's unmerited favor towards sinners. The grace of God is His giving to us what we do not deserve. It is the grace of God that reminds us that while we were nothing but sinners in God's sight, Romans 3:23, we have now been made saints and children. It is the grace of God that reminds us that in the place of death, we've been given life, Romans 6:23. It is the grace of God that reminds us that those who receive the precious faith of verse 1 also receive something they do not deserve, and that is peace with God. Because our faith is built upon the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, that is why we have this precious peace with God. Peace, as it's used here in our text, is being in a right, harmonious relationship with God. We are reminded here that without grace and without faith, we cannot be at peace with God. Do you see the progression here? We cannot be right with God without His grace and without faith. The peace of God. Can you imagine for just a moment what that means? Peace with God. To be perfectly right with God. To be absolutely, can I use this word, comfortable with God. To be in God's presence and come to Him as Daddy. One of the children was speaking to my wife of her daddy, telling her how strong he is and that he can lift her up on one hand and put her on his shoulder, and no one is as strong as my daddy, she says. Can you imagine being that comfortable with God? That's what we're called to. That's the peace we have with God. How beautiful. How intimate. How is our comfort with our Heavenly Father? And I say it again, notice that it's not just some grace and it's not just some peace. According to verse 2, it is grace and peace multiplied. It is increasing. We can never come to a place in our relationship to Christ where we've come to an end of grace or an end of peace. Nothing will shake it. Beloved, we will never exhaust these blessings. And how do we come to experience grace and peace and hold these as precious and valuable gifts from God? Our text tells us it's by or in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Remember that Jesus said that the ones who really live, who have eternal life, according to John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may what? Know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is life. Even in our text here, notice how many times Peter mentions our need to know and to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Right here in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in what? In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Look at verse 3. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through what? This is participation time. Through the true knowledge of Him. Look down at verses 5 and 6. Now for this very reason, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence what? Knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And he goes on. And turn, if you would, to chapter 3 and look at the last verses of chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall away from your own steadfastness, verse 18, but grow in the grace and what? Knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, if we are to live for Christ, we need grace and peace to be multiplied to us. On the cross, Jesus provided for all those who would believe this kind of peace with God. But even day by day, we can get out of step with God, right? So we need to experience grace and peace daily. How do we do that? Again, according to this verse, we need to be in the knowledge of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, that's not just about reading the Bible. That's about being in the Bible. That's about having your mind think and meditate and dwell on the Bible. It is far better for you to take one phrase out of a whole chapter and meditate on it than read an entire book of the Bible and not remember one thing to meditate on. Be in the knowledge and meditate it. We need to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We need to certainly be in the Word and pray for knowledge and be with others who are living for the Lord. That's what this means. And how do we know if we really know God and Jesus? Well, we see His fruit working in us. That's the list, verses 5 through 7. That's what starts working out in us. This is how we know God and that we have His grace and have His peace, and it is multiplying to us. And so I ask you, is this knowledge of this precious peace also valuable to you? Is it what you long for, to be at such rest and peace and harmony with God? The next thing needed to truly live for God is by living by God's great power rather than depending upon our own. We need to see God's power as precious power. We must have the number 3, precious power. Look at what verse 3 says again. Seeing that His, God's divine power, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. What is missing in this verse? What is missing? It's a trick question. What else is needful? You guys aren't participating. The youth participated, okay? Absolutely nothing. You know, if we could just remember this one verse, if you were to just take this one verse and meditate on it for a week or a month, if we could just remember this verse, what a difference it would make in how we would live our lives. His divine power has given us everything, all things necessary, it says, for life and godliness. You do not have to muster up strength from within yourself to live a godly life. Yeah. Because I don't have that kind of strength. You do not need to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. God has given to you everything you need for life and godliness. Not some things, but all things. There is nothing He wants you to do that He has also not given you the very power and resources to do it. Think about that one. When He says, I want you to be my witnesses, oh, but I can't speak. Oh, I don't know enough verses. Oh, I don't do this or I don't do that. You know what you're saying? You're saying, you're rewriting this verse, seeing that His divine power has granted to us not quite enough things pertaining to life and godliness. Our lives are to be lived by His power. And consider this. As much as God's power is able to accomplish. What are some things God's power has accomplished? Creation. Raising the dead to life. Causing the sun to stand still so Joshua and the army of Israel can defeat the Amalekites. I mean, whatever it is. All that, as much as God's power is able to accomplish, you know what this verse is saying? That's in you. You have precious faith, you have precious peace, and now you have precious power. That same power is now the power by which you will live for Christ. Again, notice that it is power granted. It says it's been granted to you, it's been given to you. We've been blessed with everything, with all things needful for both, it says, life and godliness, which I take to mean just life in general. If we just start there and giving God thanks for the air that we breathe and the food that we eat and the homes that we have and the people He has surrounded us with. The psalmist writes in Psalm 145, verse 16, about God. It says, God, You open Your hand and You satisfy the desires of every living thing. He's given you everything you need for life. And then he says you've been given everything you need for godliness. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, listen to what Paul said when he was concerned for the church at Laodicea as well as at Colossae. He writes this, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself. Now listen, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Do you have everything you need for godliness in Christ? In fact, just up a couple of verses from the one I read in Colossians 1:27, he says, for it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's because He's doing this work. Paul says, I am confident of this very thing, that He who began the good work in you, He will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Every power that is needed, indeed, everything that is needed to live for Jesus, guess where it's found? In Jesus. So when we start looking at all the characteristics that God wants to see, working in us, in our lives, yeah, it'll be overwhelming. If you look at the list, verses 5 through 7 in our text, some of you did when I said it, how, you know, you're smiling at me going, that's incredible. How am I going to do that? Some of you might have actually thought that. Wow, I'm not doing this, I'm not doing that. Now, I am going to talk about the fact that we have to put some effort into this thing, but ultimately it begins with recognizing God is working in us. I mean, when we think about things like self-control, can we really be self-controlled? Can we really be self-controlled? Is that actually possible? And you'll say, well, maybe not in the ultimate sense, but we should be becoming more and more self-controlled, right? Spurgeon was writing in Morning and Evening a few days back just that for the believer who says, you know, I don't have to deal with this anger. This is the way I'm created. That's not giving any power to God. God doesn't want you to be content with the sin of anger or the sin of a lack of self-control or a sin of lust or whatever it is. He doesn't want that in you, and we ought not to play with that. If we come to Christ or God with our precious faith, knowing that we have His precious peace and that He has granted us His precious power, then we can start working with Him in all of these areas. It is indeed God's power at work in us, but such power does not render us without responsibility. We are to trust, we are to labor and strive with God, seeing His power at work in us. Just a couple of passages. Some of you, you just write these down. I've got to go pretty quickly here. But in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 through 24, we're reminded that it's God who gets, God who does this work, but we are to give Him the boast. We are to give Him the glory. It says this, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might, nor the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this." What are we to do? In our lives, everything should be a boast of what God is doing. And here's what Jeremiah says. Let the man who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me. All you want, you can say, God is at work. God is accomplishing. God's power is in me. We shouldn't even have to say it at times because it should just be evident. But if you're going to boast, boast that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things. He delights to be praised for his loving kindness and his righteousness and his justice. Do we boast in the Lord? Do we praise the Lord for his exercise of love and justice and righteousness on the earth? The next passage you're probably familiar with that talks about our working with God in this work He's doing in us is Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, beginning verse 12, Paul writes, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." A lot of people stop right there. And I'm glad that Paul didn't stop right there. The Spirit of God didn't stop right there. Because if we were to work out our salvation with fear and trembling and it was all about us, we would do nothing forever but fear and tremble. So Paul says, by the Spirit of God, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We work out our salvation as God works His salvation in us. The evidence becomes verses 5 through 7 in the text of 2 Peter chapter 1. That becomes the manifestation that the power of God is at work in us. That's an amazing thought. Well, the final precious item we need to know and consider is found in verse 4. We need, excuse me, the precious promises of God. The precious promises of God. Let's read verse 4 together again. It says, "For by these, that is His own glory and His own excellence, He has granted to us." You getting this idea of received and granted here? Peter's emphasizing. "He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." The promise here is most importantly that God will do in us what we cannot do for ourselves. There's a great promise. Look at what Peter says. These are not just some small, piddly, little promises that say, "I'll give you happiness when your puppy dog dies." Though He will help us in the small areas of our lives, Peter is saying that God has also given to us, what does he say? He says, precious and magnificent promises, exceedingly great and precious promises. How great can these promises be? How great can they be? How about this? God promises that you and I will become partakers of the divine nature. I have no idea what that really means. I know that I'm not going to be God. We're not going to become little gods, as it were. I don't know all that entails. But I know that I will become like Him when I see Him, for I will see Him as He is. What a promise. And note the word precious is used again. The promises of God are to be precious to us. I mean, you talk about, I was talking to someone today about a safety deposit box. I mean, it's strange. We should want to keep this as valuable as anything we'd lock away, but we don't lock this away, we expose it. But it should be every bit as valuable to us, the precious promises of God. They are exceedingly valuable. There is nothing like the promises of God, a reference to the very Word of God here. They are called magnificent. That word means great, beyond degree. I was thinking the idea of great, I think the King James uses the word great there as well. That's because I was using that Gideon Bible again at the hospital, so I read this all in the King James. But it said exceedingly great. And I was thinking about the word great. I've shared this before. How many words have we just so robbed from our vocabulary to refer to only God? I use the word awesome in that regard. I try to reserve the word awesome for God alone. I mean, there's so many things we say that are awesome, but the only one that is truly full of awe is God. But the word great, you know where I consider the word great is most used? It's used in sports. We talk about this great athlete who made this great play and this great team doing these great things this year. Sometimes I hear it used with music and musicians. Wow, that's a great band. And I start thinking about this. I can't believe we've so robbed God of the very words that are used to describe Him. He's magnificent. He's exceedingly great. Oh, if we really held the Word as so precious and so magnificent, how hard would it really be for us to study and know God through them? And I believe that this is the point concerning these precious promises founded upon God's precious power, in which we have this ever-increasing precious peace, all as a result of our precious faith. Peter is about to write about how to live the Christian life and how to know we are living it. And the rest of the text lays out some of the markers that show us how to be believers in Jesus. But before he lays them all out, he wants us to know what we've already been given. And listen to this, beloved. In the Bible, before we are told what we must do, we are always reminded first of what we've been given. We've been given the promises, we've been given the power, we've been given the peace, and we've been given the faith. Before we can look to the things of verses 5 through 7, we must know that these things be true in us and for us. The reason why following Christ can be so hard is because we look at what is supposed to be evident in our lives without first looking at the provisions of God to that end that guarantee these things to be true in our lives. The Bible always begins with what we've been given, with what resources we own, with what God has already done for us. The Bible begins with grace. The Bible reminds us of power. The Bible shares with us the secrets, as it were, the promises that spur us on towards love and good deeds. Such truths ought to cause our hearts to race with excitement as we come to see ourselves as no longer being simple sinners, but as sinners made righteous in Christ. We become saints. And then and only then, we start to pursue for ourselves what God has already begun in us. And what is it? Go to that list in verse 5. We begin to pursue what God has already begun in us. First, moral excellence. Did you see in verse 3 it says that this was all according to God's glory and excellence? That's moral excellence. Whatever is to God's glory and of His virtue. We see ourselves working towards knowledge, the true and life-changing knowledge of God and of Jesus and of His promises. We see self-control, which I believe is living by precious faith rather than insatiable flesh. We start pursuing perseverance, living in grace and peace multiplied, which we've already looked at, rather than according to the shortcomings of our flesh. We pursue godliness that is escaping the corruptions of the world, the corruptions that influence us, and mentioned in verse 4. This is one of the benefits of living in light of the promises of God, is that they keep us from evil. We pursue brotherly kindness that is seeking what is the best for the community of faith, showing preference to one another, of going out of our way to benefit the church. And finally, he mentions love. And by the way, Tyler talked through most of these and he did a great job. If you want to know what these really mean, I'm just giving you the overshot here. But that love of seeking what is the best for communion or the highest intimacy with God. Beloved, this is what precious faith, peace, power, and promises accomplish. And remember that even where we fail, then grace picks up. We know that there are promises of God such as these, that He will never leave us or forsake us. There are the promises that we will be like Him. There are the promises that when we pray, He hears us. There is the promise that He's working all things together for our good. And as these precious gifts are known and practiced, again, our text tells us in verse 4 that they will keep us from evil. Such blessings are what keep us from saying, "It's okay if I'm angry." No, it's not. It keeps us from saying it's okay to be sad or gloomy. It's okay to be mad at my spouse or mad at my parents or at my friends. It's okay to smoke this. It's okay to take that. It's okay to date this person who has no interest in the things of God. Those don't become the issues for us. We don't start looking at what we say it's okay to do of the world. Rather, such practices come with the promise of verse 8. We start practicing that list in verses 5 through 7, and we read in verse 8, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing," if the power of God is working in you, all of these things, and they're yours and they're increasing, I love these two words, "they render you neither" what? "Useless nor unfruitful in the true," here's that word again, "knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And this made me ask myself a question, am I being useful and fruitful for Jesus? How would I know? If I go back to those four precious gifts, and I see that those four precious gifts are working out those seven character qualities in verses 5 through 7, then I can know that I am useful and fruitful for Jesus. Are these qualities lived by the precious gifts of faith and peace and promise and power? And are they increasing? I pray that it be so. For it is by these that verse 10 tells us we can be, I love this, absolutely certain of God's calling and choosing of us. As we exercise those four gifts, use those four gifts, and we see those qualities worked out in us, we can be certain that God has chosen us and called us to His glory. By these we know that we are living for Christ. By these we know that while it is true that everybody dies, we are not among those who stay dead. We are those who truly live in Christ and for the glory of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the opportunity to review this great passage and to consider from it. Probably the most simple of the truths is that we need to keep our focus upon who You are and what You are accomplishing. Father, forgive us where we get so used to just speaking about what You have accomplished. You have accomplished so much in our lives. We read the Bible about all that You have accomplished, but let us begin to speak more and more of the things that You are accomplishing, that You are currently doing in our lives, the sins that are being slowly taken away from us, this diamond, as it were, that's becoming more and more brilliant because You are buffing it away. You are taking away all the rough edges and anything that will not make us sparkle and shine for You. I pray, Father God, that You would remind us of these four great gifts that have been given to us, and that we will begin our Christian life just meditating on what You have done and what You have given to us, that we might live for You. And help us to desire nothing else. Help us not to fall short of these things. Help each one here to be certain of God's choosing and calling of them, as they see these things worked out in their lives for your glory. We ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.